أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين، وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. أما بعد، we continue the chapter regarding حسن الخلق, about beautiful character. وعن سيدنا الصعب بن جثامة رضي الله تعالى عنه قال: أهديت إلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم حمارا وحشيا فرده علي، فلما رأى ما في وجهي قال: إنا لم نرده عليك إلا أن حرم. متفق عليه. سيدنا الصعب بن جثامة رضي الله تعالى عنه, who is a Sahabi radiallahu ta'ala anhu, although not somebody who is particularly close Sahabi to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in the system. He's not a Abu Bakr or Umar. He's not one of the chiefs of the Muhajirun or the Ansar. He met the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he said, "I gave him a wild donkey as a gift." What is a wild donkey?
Zebra.
A zebra. There was zebra in the Arabian Peninsula. There used to be at one time lions, ostriches, all kinds of different animals, actually. All kinds of different animals that are now hunted to extinction, unfortunately. But so he said, "I gave a zebra to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam." And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he returned the gift. And but then when he saw in my face the disappointment that he didn't accept my gift, he very lovingly said to me, he said that I didn't return your gift because I didn't want to accept it, but because I'm in a state of ihram. He was in a state of ihram. He was on the journey of Hajj, and so one of the conditions of ihram is that you can't hunt. And so to eat a donkey itself, a normal donkey, is haram. In the year of Khaybar, there are two things that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the expedition of Khaybar, there are two things that he declared to be haram. One was the eating of the flesh of a donkey, and a domesticated donkey, and the other was nikah al-mut'ah, or quote-unquote temporary marriage. And I think there's a good ishara in it that both of them are very distasteful very distasteful types of things, you know? But the himar wahshi, the wild donkey, which is essentially a zebra as far as I can tell. I asked the mashayikh in Mauritania, what does a wild donkey look like? He says it has black and white stripes. So, and if you look at a zebra, it's essentially a donkey, but just like in good health and, like, you know, living fat in the jungle, mashallah. It's basically, he caught one and he gave it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And because when you're in ihram, you can't kill a wild animal, you can't hunt. And so killing a wild animal is in the hukum of hunting, and you can't even tell another person to kill it. This comes in the hadith of Abu Qatada al Ansari radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that he went with a jamaat of sahaba on Hajj, and he wasn't in ihram. He was essentially like security. He wasn't in ihram. So Sayyidina Anas bin Malik radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, "I saw like a wild animal coming close to the to the group, the caravan, and it was a really nice animal, and it was coming dangerously close. You know, it didn't seem to be particularly bright." And you know, these are tests from Allah Ta'ala. It's the same thing that happened with Banu Israel. The fish used to come to them on the day of Sabt. So, but this is the difference between, you know, them and the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, that the animal came very close. And so he said, "I knew that I can't kill it in ihram, but I thought, should I tell Qatada radiallahu anhu that, yo, grab your spear, this thing is like, it's like almost on our plate, you know? Because you can eat it, you just can't kill it, and you can't tell, you know, you can't kill it." So he thought that even if I wink at him in order to draw his attention to the animal, it will be like participating in hunting it. So he said, "I just didn't do it." And so, you know, from that, and the madhahib, the fuqaha, may be different about it from that, the idea was there amongst the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, you can't even tell another person to kill it. You just can't participate in the death of any animal, any wild animal like that. So he returned it. He said, I can't tell someone else to slaughter it for me. I can't do anything. But the point of the hadith is that what he had concern for, he wasn't just like, yo, I'm the messenger of Allah and I'm the king of all of Arabia and this and that, and you don't know fiqh, so that's bogus for you, you know? But he was concerned. He didn't want to, you know, hurt the guy's feelings. He was just a simple person. He came and brought a gift. He didn't want to hurt his feelings. So he explained so as to not hurt his feelings. And it's obviously something he narrates later on, and he appreciated that he had that much concern for him. وعن النواس ابن سمعان رضي الله تعالى عنه قال سألت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عن البر والإثم فقال البر حسن الخلق والإثم ما حاك في صدرك وكرهت أن يطلع عليه الناس رواه مسلم. So سيدنا النواس ابن سمعان, and I'm pretty sure we read this hadith here in the past as well. There are some hadith that are repeated in Riyad al-Salihin, and they should be repeated, mashallah. He narrates that he said, I asked the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam about piety and about sin. What is piety and what is sin? And he said sallallahu alayhi wasallam, piety is good character to other people, dealing well with other people, dealing nicely with other people, dealing in a beautiful way with other people. And sin is that thing that is unsettled inside of your chest, meaning that you don't feel comfortable with. And also that thing that you would be ashamed if other people found out about it. That you'd be ashamed if other people found out about it. وعن عبد الله بن عمر بن العاص رضي الله تعالى عنهما قال لم يكن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فاحشا ولا متفحشا وكان يقول صلى الله عليه وسلم إن من خياركم أحسنكم أخلاقا متفق عليه. سيدنا عبد الله بن عمر رضي الله تعالى عنه ابن العاص رضي الله تعالى عنه a very prominent Sahabi and a very prominent narrator of hadith, of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He narrates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not fahish nor was he mutafahish. Fuhsh means in Arabic to be excessive or to be ugly in doing something. So there's two types of fuhsh. There's the fuhsh al-farj, which is to commit zina or to do shameful acts of a sexual nature. And then there's the fuhsh al-lisan, which is to use ugly and bad language with people. Just to be over the top with everything you say and to curse all the time and, you know, just to be unnecessarily harsh. The thing you could say, like, you know, you could be like, you know, do you mind not doing that? But instead you say, get lost, loser, or whatever, and like, you know, this and that, curse words and whatnot. There's an easy way of saying things. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to not be excessive in his speech. So he was neither fahish, nor is he mutafahish, nor would he go out of his way in trying to be that way ever. He never tried even to act like that, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَكَانَ يَقُولُ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ He used to say, verily the best of you are the most beautiful in their character. وَعَنْ عَبِ الدَّرْدَاءِ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى عَنْهُ أَنَّ النَّبِيَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ قَالَ مَا مِنْ شَيْءٍ أَثْقَلَ فِي مِيزَانِ الْمُؤْمِنِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ مِنْ حُسْنِ الْخُلُقِ وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ يُبْغِضُ الْفَاحِشَ الْبَذِيِّ. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a hadith narrated by Sayyidina Abu Darda radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Rawahu al-Tirmidhi wa qala hadithun sahihun wal-bathi huwa al-lazhi yatakallamu bil-fuhshi wa radi'i al-kalam. Sayyidina Abu Darda radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, there is nothing on the Day of Judgment that will be heavier in the scale pans in favor of a believer than good character, showing good character to people. And verily Allah ta'ala hates the person who is fahish and badhi, the person who is indecent in his conduct and indecent in his speech. And so he, badhi is specific to the fuhsh al-lisan, the person who is not only excessive in his speech, but, you know, just ugly, just garbage lahja, garbage talk all the time, speaking garbage all the time. this is an issue, this is a problem, with cursing and constantly just being over the top with what we say. It's a hadith narrated by Sayyidina Mu'adh bin Jabal radiallahu anhu. It's a longer hadith describing Islam. And at the end of it, Sayyidina Mu'adh radiallahu anhu asked the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he asked him, will people be taken to account also for things they say on top of the things that they do? And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Ya Mu'adh, thaqulatka ummuka, wa hal yakubu يكب الناس على وجوههم في النار إلا بحصائد ألسنتهم. He took his tongue, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and grabbed it, and he said, "Oh, كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام." He said, "Oh, Mu'adh, may your mother grieve you." Meaning that this is such a question, this is such a basic, foundational question that that you don't have yaqeen about, that you don't have surety about. May your mother grieve your loss. It's an expression amongst the Arabs. May your mother grieve your loss. Will anyone be dragged on their face in the fire, except for because of the crop that their tongue harvests? Meaning what? The things that they say, those things will show up on the Day of Judgment. And so it's very important that a person be very moderate in the way that they speak, and that they not be given to excesses, because excesses will both cause a person to lie. It will also cause a person to exaggerate. Some people have tendencies to exaggerate things. You don't need to exaggerate in order to make friends. Your mother will still love you if you just are more straightforward about things. And specifically here, cursing, saying bad words, these things are really, astaghfirullah rabbi, they're really bad. They're really something that a believer should stay away from. Alhamdulillah, by Allah's fadl, when I was studying in madrasa, I went years without hearing any curse words, alhamdulillah, mashallah. And when I came back here, people, this, blank, that. And it's like, you know, at first it was like I felt like I was getting stabbed with a knife. Now it's completely, astaghfirullah, Allah forgive, you know, it's just like completely normal. And, you know, one of the things is, you know, you go to Hajj or you go to Umrah and you get that kafiyah again, and then you lose it. This is one of the reasons we should, just like television, one of the things I noticed about television just in the couple of years since I've been gone, is that now when they bleep out the words, originally they used to bleep out curse words so people wouldn't hear them. Now they do it in such a bizarre way that it like accentuates the curse word. Right, the first part of the word, the last part of the word is there, and the mind fills in what's in the middle, and it probably does a better job than the ears do, and it just like the bleep itself accentuates the word to the point where it's a'udhu billah, it's like really bad, and it's something that you carry around in your head with you when you hear things like that, and it's funny or it's this or it's that. The Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's the last part of the Shama'il, the hadith of the Shama'il that we were reading, inshallah, we'll get to read it on Monday. But one of the things is that, I mean, he used to joke, he used to be funny, but he used to not do it in a bad way. And that's something that we should be very careful about, not to use bad language when we speak. وعن سيدنا أبي هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه قال رضي الله عنه قال سئل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عن أكثر ما يدخل الناس الجنة فقال تقوى الله وحسن الخلق وسئل عن أكثر ما يدخل الناس النار فقال الفم والفرج عفوا رواه الترمذي وقال حديث حسن صحيح. Sayyidina Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked about what will be the cause of the entrance of a majority of the people in Jannah. And he said two things. He said the fear of Allah ta'ala and good character, showing good character to other people. And then he was asked what will be the thing that enters the majority of the inmates of the hellfire into hell. And he says, the mouth and the private parts. وَالْعِيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ Allah Ta'ala protect us. And this, the issue is that, and that's why Ramadan is so important and so needed. There's probably no time in human history that the shahawat are manipulated like and cultivated more than this time. Perhaps in the old days, kings used to enjoy certain types of debauchery that people enjoy nowadays. But now it's become so am, like that regular people are are accustomed to just eating whatever they want to and doing whatever they want to with their sexual shahawat and things like that. And it's something a person really needs to be like careful, because the problem is that it bends your fitrah so much day by day that you may get to a point where it's almost impossible for you to straighten yourself out again. At that point, you're just going to live the rest of your life as a person who is attached to a disease, and all you can do is just make tawbah and cry about it, because there's nothing really you can do to restore your sanity again. And I don't say that by way of demotivating people from changing their lives, or in order to discourage people or to be negative, or worse than that, to judge other people. I mean, all of us are in this thing together. The problem is that you cannot just give in to your nafs every single time. And it's easier to treat yourself and prevent yourself from, before you go, overboard with those types of things. And the person who cannot control himself when he has his desire to eat and drink, and when he has a sexual desire, that person is not going to be able to control himself for anything. And it's very interesting, like nowadays, like food, like there's all these different types of food, and people, like, they take pictures of what they eat and they share it with one another. And they call it food porn.
Facebook.
Right? And this is interesting, because the Prophet ﷺ, what is he? The fam wal farj. What do they call it? They call it food porn. It's like, it's what pornography is to zina. This is the same thing to the shahwa of the batan, of the shahwa of the stomach, the vain desire of the stomach. And a person at some point just needs to do a boycott, just like, whatever Rosa Parks refused to give up her seat, and because of that, they just stopped riding the bus, and they made the business go bankrupt. At some point, the detox for all of this, you just got to boycott the system. Just say, I'm not going to eat except for something simple and very little. I'm not going to drink except for something very simple and very little. I'm not going to look at this stuff. I'm not going to listen to this stuff. That's the only way you're going to make it out of any of this. And then you go back into environments that you are exposed to those things as much as you need to make a living, and as much as you need to in order to, take care of whatever, basic sharia requirements that you have. But, especially people who are not public figures and don't need to mix with people that much, I tell you, really, you have to be very careful to protect yourself in these things. You have to be very careful. It's okay if you feel like this thing is starting to get the upper hand on you, then you have to tame the nafs. You have to tell the nafs, okay, that's enough. You have to starve the nafs. How do you starve the nafs? Right? Don't eat, don't drink, don't look at these shahawat and things like that. And it's not something that you have to do for your entire life. Right? A person, when they fast, eventually they will have iftar. You understand? But it's just a way of placating and not placating, of taming the nafs. And that's one of the reasons why Imam Ghazali, rahimahullah, tabarak wa ta'ala, he talks about this, that there are certain people who actually eat more outside of Ramadan than in Ramadan. He didn't even mention that. He says that there's people who eat the same amount in Ramadan than they do outside of Ramadan. Many of us actually, astaghfirullah, end up eating more, but he says he blames the people who eat the same amount outside of Ramadan than they do in Ramadan. And he says, what is it? Basically, the shahwa, the desire of the stomach, right? What you're doing is you're like a spring, you're winding it up so that, bam, that it hits even harder when it's released. Right, you're indulging it the same amount, but you're increasing the intensity of its indulgence, and that's like weightlifting, right? Mashallah, Bhai Salama is, mashallah, he's pumped up, mashallah. So he knows, right? If you do three sets of 10 reps, that's good for conditioning. You're not gonna put on weight that way, right? What do? You do less more sets with less repetitions with more weight on it. That's how you build bulk and muscle. And so that's basically what a person is doing. If they fast and then afterward they're going to eat, pakoras and samosas and, all this other stuff, until they explode or whatever, and they're belching during tarawih and all of these things. Essentially what you're doing is you're giving weight training to the nafs. You're like you're pumping it up so that it has more ghadab and rage next time it's indulged. And that's always dangerous. That's not a good thing. So it's okay, I realized this at some point in my life, that okay, every iftar I don't have to gorge until like I feel like passing out. I can just eat like a normal amount and like life will go on. In fact, a person should, we should make a culture of this. We should make a culture of this, that the masjid is a space that a person can retreat from the dunya, and we should do that. I mean, obviously there's the, not everybody in the community is here right now, right? There's a set of people that are here. Not everyone in the community is here right now. Not everyone in the community, if we tell this message to, will they find it palatable? And so if we're going to go in and next time there's a community iftar, you're going to be like, you people are disgusting. You're just going to belch and you're going to this and you're going to that and you're eating as much as you did. And you're horrible. And I have knowledge and you guys are horrible. That's not matlub, because everybody is not at the same level. For some people, just for them to not eat and drink during their fast is a very big achievement. May Allah ta'ala keep us amongst those people as well that at least can observe the minimum requirement of the law. But we should have a culture. I mean, if you're going to be, there should be, if somebody is eating simply, drinking simply, eating less, instead of forcing them to just here, have this other falafel, and whatever, to be okay, this guy is working on his own, he's working on his own spiritual hal and his own state. And so you leave a person alone. If there are people who are in the masjid who are like that, they don't talk a lot. You don't have to go over there and talk to them. The food of the spirituality of a person is hunger and silence and dhikr and all of these. You don't have to bust someone's chops if they're you could be like, yeah, this guy is just working on himself. I respect that. Your kids will be like, oh, Baba, how come this guy is not, is doing this? He said, because he's working on himself. Maybe I'll take you one day to the masjid also. And we can do that as well. And we should be on top of ourselves and have a little bit of that. We can have a little bit of that. We don't have to have an i'tikaf. Because there's two types of i'tikaf. There's the i'tikaf that I see, which is very social. You make friends that you keep for the rest of your life. You talk, you learn about the community, you share food, and it's just this great, wonderful experience. Then there's the i'tikaf of the sunnah, which is what? Do ibadah, make dua, read Quran, read salat, make dhikr, and everything else you do like biqadr al-haja. Just like you, when you go to the bathroom, a normal person, although nowadays people make bathrooms also that are confusing to people now. Some bathrooms I walk in, it looks like I'm on the Starship Enterprise. But, a normal person, at least what we used to consider a normal person, he goes to the bathroom and then when he's done, he leaves, right? We don't have this Western thing where newspapers and phones and all this stuff in the bathroom. It's makruh to do any of that stuff. If the writing on the newspaper is of a sacred nature, then it becomes haram to read while using the restroom. Yeah? That's not our tradition. You go in and do what you make a dua when you go in, you do what you need to do, you make your dua on your way out, and you don't spend more time there than you need. Just like that, i'tikaf, everything other than those four things are things that a person by the sunnah, by the consensus of the fuqaha, everything other than those four things is makruh. That's okay. We should do that. You don't even have to do it only during Ramadan. You can do that for the rest of the year as well. If you feel like, obviously the masjid has rules and regulations, and these gentlemen are here, mashallah, you can talk to them about whatever that is. But, the masjid space should be open. If you feel like you're having a especially spiritually troubling time at work or at school or whatever, you should be able to do that. You should say, I'm going to spend 3 days in the masjid, or I'm going to spend 2 days in the masjid. Fast during the day, and I'm not going to talk to people, other than what is necessary. And we should have a culture of that. We should cultivate a culture of that and respect that in other people. And instead of trying to bust their chops about doing these things, we should support them and not give them such a hard time. But this shahwatul farj wal fam, the shahwa of the mouth and of the private parts. It's a big danger. It will take us over if we don't keep them in check. It will eat us alive if we don't keep them in check. What we consider to be sin is nothing, right? What did we used to consider to be sin? Someone commits zina, right? Somebody will be a glutton, right? These things are nothing. They're just gateways to all kinds of other bizarre types of perversions people go. And the end, shaitan will keep making a person dance his tune until a person reaches the last end of depravity and they destroy their own humanity. And we just can't leave that door open for ourselves. We need to check ourselves for our own benefit. It's something to understand. The difference between a human being and difference between, say, another animal. Why isn't that dolphins haven't made civilization and taken everything over? Or why is the gorillas haven't been able to do that? The brain can do a lot. Their brains can do a lot. But what is it? There's a certain type of control you have over yourself. The more you have the power to put the shahwat aside and think rationally, the more you'll progress forward. The less you have the power to put the shahwat aside and think rationally, the less you'll have power. What we have here in America is a civilization that was built on the sacrifices of other people. On the sacrifices of other people. If you look at the Salaf al-Saleh of this nation, there are people who did things like they're great generals, presidents, politicians. They worked hard for the country. They died broke. Many, they say William Tecumseh Sherman, his father was a senator in the Ohio State Legislature. I was just reading this morning. And he died, and he had no money whatsoever. And his children were divided up amongst the neighbors and raised by the neighbors because he had no money whatsoever. And he himself was a person who steadfastly, despite being a very successful general and politically very popular, he steadfastly refused to participate in politics because that was his notion of giving khidmah to the qawm. Okay? People like that made America what it is. Right, people that are around nowadays that are like, oh, marry your boyfriend and eat this, do that, no one can tell you what to do. What these people are they are leeching off of the sacrifices of the people before. It's the same thing if you look in the Muslim world. There's a large group of people, they're just leeching off of the sacrifices of previous generations of ulama and mashayikh and the sahaba radiallahu anhum, all these institutions that they built, and then one day someone's like, well, I don't need to be limited by this, that, and the other thing, and their da'wah is just a call towards shahawat, and they're chipping away at civilization, chipping away at civilization. Tell me, if everybody marries their boyfriend, what will happen to the qawm in 50 years? It will disappear. If everybody is busy chasing their shahawat, everybody is addicted to drugs and medical marijuana and alcohol and all of these, what will happen to the qawm? The qawm will collapse. And literally, if you read the history of China, what happened? The entire qawm became addicted to opium. The British flooded them with opium. That's how they broke their trade monopoly. And what happened, the only way that their country was resurrected from that is they just said, khalas, anyone who gets caught with any narcotics, we'll just kill him on the spot. That's it. Not even really a trial. Yeah, mashallah. That's what happens, because there are certain habits that build a civilization, and there are certain habits that destroy a civilization. And these hadiths of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they're not just something that will give you pie in the sky somewhere down the line. You know, we'll die, and if it's over, it's over. And if there's an akhirah, alhamdulillah, I'm Pakistani, I'll go to Jannah, right? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. And it's not just for that time that you save it up for. It actually helps you in the dunya as well. As a civilization, it helps you in the dunya. If you cannot overcome your shahawat, you're not going to be able to contribute to civilization. And if you can overcome your shahawat, you will be boss. You will be somebody who will make it in this side as well as the next side, by the tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وعنه رضي الله تعالى عنه قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أكمل المؤمنين إيمانا أحسنهم خلقا وخيركم خياركم لنسائكم رواه الترمذي وقال حديث حسن صحيح. Sayyidina Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the most complete and the most perfect of the believers in faith are the ones who are most beautiful in character to one another. And the best of you are the best of you to your women. And the meaning of this literally is the best of you to your women. Idiomatically can also be translated as the best of you to your wives. And both meanings are sound. But what's the point? The point is that when you're at home and you deal with stuff that happens at home, it happens to everybody. Nobody's household is perfect. When you're in a position of control and no one else is watching you, if you can keep good character at that time, if you can forgive at that time, if you can be patient at that time, then a person has great scope for has great scope for having good character with other people. And there's another hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, "The best of you are the best of you to your wives, and I'm the best of you to your wife, to his wives, sallallahu alaihi wasallam." And so this is not something that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam just preached; it's something he practiced as well, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. وعن عائشة رضي الله تعالى عنها قالت سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول إن المؤمن ليدرك بحسن خلقه درجة الصائم القائم رواه أبو داود. And the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said that verily the believer can through his beautiful character reach the rank of those people who constantly fast and those people who constantly pray. And in fact, there are other hadith which indicate a person who fasts excessively and prays, not excessively, fasts plentifully and prays plentifully, but his character is ugly, is not good character. That person is actually not just less good, that person is actually bad. That person is actually somebody that the Prophet ﷺ has bara'ah from, that he disassociates himself with. May Allah Ta'ala be our protection. And a person with your good character, what is your good character? Not busting people's chops over like every last cent. Buying lunch for your relatives and for your friends. You know, when someone does something wrong to you, just to look the other way and give them an excuse, even though you may know better. You know, things like that. Forgiving people, forgiving people for things. And that doesn't negate like the legal process. Do you understand what I'm saying? If a man rapes a woman, right? Good character doesn't mean that like, oh, okay, I forgive you, I won't tell anybody. You can get your rights and things like that, but at the end of the day, not carrying a grudge in your heart and not being excessive. Every situation has an appropriate response to it. Every situation has sometimes forgiving a person is not an appropriate response. Very rarely, but sometimes it's not an appropriate response. But that doesn't mean, you know. So every situation has an appropriate response, and the husnul khuluq are connected with what that appropriate response is. It doesn't mean that a person should just give away all of his money and then not be able to pay the rent next month. It's just making sure that everybody, you know, you do your business, you take care of yourself as you're able to, and whatever slack you're able to cut people, you cut slack to them. I mean, this is something very important. When people get angry with each other or they get into fights with one another, very rarely do people get into fights just because they're like horrible people. One of the reasons people get into fights is when they feel threatened. And we oftentimes step on each other's toes and threaten one another, like unknowingly. We say something that makes a person feel threatened and they'll back off. Very few people are so evil that I have like, mashallah, I have two pizzas in front of me and you're starving to death and I'll say, get lost, I don't want to feed you because I don't have to. What is it? It's like, you know, if I give this to this person, then the other beggars will come. I won't have anything for my children. There's a fear that's there. Do you understand what I'm saying? And in as much as a believer cannot be a coward, a believer should be a brave person. They keep the fear at bay. And in addition to that, whatever reasonably they're able to accommodate other people, that's where the husnul khuluq are. Husnul khuluq is not killing yourself in order to make people happy, nor is it compromising on absolute values in order to keep people happy. Rather, it's being able to pay your bills at the end of the month and keeping the sacred sharia in the way that Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam command you to, but whatever room there is in slack in that, giving people the slack that you're able to. And Allah sees who's in what situation. One person, what may be husnul khuluq for them is not for another person. One person may buy another person lunch and go to Jannah for it. For another person, it's not that big of a deal for them because of the position that they're in. Allah sees everybody, and everyone should give out, you know, in accordance to what they're able to. وعن سيدنا أبي أمامة الباهلية رضي الله عن سيدنا أبي أمامة الباهلي رضي الله تعالى عنه قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أنا زعيم ببيت في ربض الجنة لمن ترك المراء وإن كان محقا وببيت في وسط الجنة لمن ترك الكذب وإن كان مازحا وببيت في أعلى الجنة لمن حسن خلقه. حديث صحيح رواه أبو داود بإسناد صحيح. والزعيم الضامن. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam narrates that that the Sayyidina Abu Umama al-Bahili narrates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I guarantee, I'm the guarantor of a house on the outskirts of Jannah for the person who gives up an argument. And so mirat, there are different types of argument, right? There are different darajat, right? The highest daraja of an argument is what they call munadhara. Munadhara is two people who have an opinion about something, who have some knowledge about something, that they exchange their views with one another in an orderly fashion in order to perhaps learn something from the other. You go in with an open mind. This is something usually only the ulama can do or are accustomed to doing, and it's not something that, like, you know, usually awam people do, nor are they really required to, because they're not required to have such a subtle and nuanced understanding of things. But that's what it is. Basically, the point of a munadhara is what? Is in order to learn the haqq, and it's predicated on the supposition that a person might be wrong, or they may learn something from seeing the organization, the organized fashion of another person's thought. This happens very rarely. Almost nowadays, it happens very almost never. In fact, most of what people refer to as munadhara is what they refer to in the technical vocabulary in the mustalah as mukabara. Mukabara is what? Mukabara is two people that have a debate with one another in order to show how much knowledge they have and how stupid the other person is. And they're not willing to, from the beginning, they're not willing to accept the fact that, or the possibility that they may be wrong. And mira is that type of vain argument. Mira and jidal are two words for that type of argument, the type of argument that you just do for the sake of proving that you're right and that you don't have any intention of learning anything or of benefiting or even of teaching a person. You're just trying to bust another person's chops. That's completely haram. That's completely haram. Even if you're doing it on behalf of Islam and someone else is a kafir, or your aqidah is correct and the other person is a mubtadi' and their aqidah is wrong, you are allowed to tell your point of view if asked. If you need to clarify, you can clarify. If you need to expound, you can expound. But there's a point in every argument where you said what you had to say and the other person said what they had to say, and you're just basically laying into one another. Once you get to that point, or if you know that talking to a person will be completely that, you are not allowed to get into it with them about anything, especially about deen. And this is not a point that is a fiqh issue. This is actually an aqidah issue, in the sense that all of the ulama agree about that, that you're not allowed to do it, and it's part of the deen. This is why they... Ibn Abi Zayd mentions it in his Aqaid. Imam Tahawi mentions it in his Aqaid. It's like basic books of Aqidah. They mention this, that it is not permissible to get into this type of argument with another person about matters of deen. And in fact, it's the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that this is a sign of, you know, people getting into it with one another in this way is a sign of guidance being lifted away from a people. So just don't do it. He came to the masjid one time, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and saw people arguing like this. And he looked at them and said, "Antum harb, you people are war." This is like meaning he completely disapproved of what they were doing. And this is the tarbiyah that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave to his companions radiallahu anhu. So Abu Umam al-Bahili, he says that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "I guarantee a house on the outskirts of Jannah to the person who leaves such an argument, even if he's right." For a person who leaves such an argument, even if he's right. Because the person who's right, that person, it seems that the sin of that person is less. Why? Because at least they're arguing, but that's the extent of it. The person who's wrong is not only arguing, but they're advancing batil, which is another issue. So there is a type of mindset which is like, well, I'm right. You know, like, I don't know, like, why people, you know, why I have to be quiet. I'm right. I'm telling the truth. There's a lot of truth that people abuse. Kalimatu haqqin urida biha batil. Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu says this to somebody. He said, so-and-so said such and such thing. He said that he said something that's true, but he's trying to use it in order to prove batil. Right? Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Anyway. So there's an ayah of Surah Surah Al-Kahf, but it's so difficult if you know the second half to remember what the first half is. يُجَادِلُونَ بِالْبَاطِلِ لِيُضْحِدُوا بِهِ الْحَقِّ. Right? It's a sifa of the people of kufr that they argue using batil in order to repel the haq. Right? That's bad enough, but it's still bad if you're arguing in a bad way using the haq. Then that's particularly unfortunate that you're disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a piece of knowledge that should be used for guidance, but it's being used for disguidance. Is a particularly unfortunate circumstance. The people of disbelief, that they should make this type of mira, jidal, this type of like pointless argument, using batil in order to repel and like discredit the haq. And those are the people who took, Allah Ta'ala says, those are the people who took my signs and my warnings as a joke. And so it's bad enough if a person does it with batil, but it's still a sin if a person does that type of argument with haq. Again, it doesn't mean that every time two people are talking back and forth, having discussion or debate with one another, it's wrong. Right? If you're learning from me, I'm learning from you, or at least I'm teaching you and you have some desire to hear what I have to say, that's another thing. But once you've said your piece and it just goes into this circular like back and forth and people are just trying to shank one another with their words, that's where you know that there's all the khair is gone from that kalam, and you should, once a person realizes that happening, they should desist. And what's the reward for desisting? The Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Ana za'im," I'm the guarantor. I guarantee you, if you do that, Allah will, Allah will give you a house on the edge of Jannah, right? As في ربض الجنة ربض الجنة بفتح الراء الموحدة والضاد المعجمة ما حولها خارجا عنها تشبيها للأبنية التي تكون حول المدينة تحت القلعة. That it's the places that are just on the outskirts of the fortification of a city, right outside of the fortification of the city, but they're still considered part of the city in some way. So that's the Prophet ﷺ's promise. If you can give up arguing like that, even if you're right, if you're wrong, you should be easier to give it up because you're wrong. But if you give up an argument like that, even if you're right, Allah Ta'ala, He promises Allah Ta'ala will give you a house in this outskirts of Jannah. And I also am the guarantor of a house in the middle of Jannah, in the middle of Jannah for the one who leaves lying even in jokes. That, there's jokes that a person tells that requires a little bit of lying or bending the truth or whatever just to get a laugh out of a person. But Allah Ta'ala, from His Asma al-Husna is al-Haq. From His Sifat al-Ula is al-Haq. That Allah is the truth. He is al-Haq. Jalla wa ala. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was the embodiment of Sidq alayhi salatu wa sallam. And he said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, As-Sidqu yunji wal-Kadhibu yuhlik. That truthfulness will always save you, and lying will always destroy you. It will always destroy you. So the person who gives up untruth with such steadfastness to the point that they don't even invoke it when joking, because in that case there's no deception involved. People know, but you're just saying something that's not true just to get a laugh out of somebody. Even you're so steadfast in sticking to the haq and staying away from a lie that you can give up telling untruths even in joking. The Messenger of Allah guarantees Allah will give you a house in the middle of Jannah. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam guarantees a house in the highest part of the Jannah for the one who beautifies his akhlaq, for the one who beautifies his character and his conduct. وعن سيدنا جابر رضي الله تعالى عنه أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال إن من أحبكم إلي وأقربكم مني مجلسا يوم القيامة أحاسنكم أخلاقا وَإِنَّ أَبْغَضَكُمْ إِلَيَّ وَأَبْعَدَكُمْ مِنِّي يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ الثَّرْثَارُونَ الْمُتَشَدِّقُونَ الْمُتَفَيْهِقُونَ. قَالُوا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ قَدْ عَلِمْنَا الثَّرْثَارُونَ وَالْمُتَشَدِّقُونَ فَمَا الْمُتَفَيْهِقُونَ؟ قَالَ الْمُتَكَبِّرُونَ. رواه الترمذي وقال حديث حسن. والثرثار هو كثير الكلام تكلفا، والمتشدق المتطاول على الناس بكلامه ويتكلم بملء فمه تفاصحا وتعظيما لكلامه. والمتفهق أصله من الفهق وهو الامتلاء، وهو الذي يملأ فمه بالكلام ويتوسع فيه ويغرب به تكبرا وارتفاعا وإظهارا للفضيلة على غيره. روى الترمذي وروى الترمذي عن عبد الله بن المبارك رحمه الله تعالى في تفسير حسن الخلق قال: هو طلاقة الوجه وبذل المعروف وكف الأذى. So the hadith narrated by Sayyidina Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu ta'ala anhuma that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, From the most beloved of you to me, and the ones that will sit closest to me on the day of judgment, are those who are the most beautiful in your character, and verily the most hateful to me, and the furthest from me on the day of judgment, are the Tharun, and the Tharun are the ones who are defined as being. Who just speak too much. They just go out of their way to just say too much. In takalluf, that they're in affectation. They're not even sincere in what they say. والمتشدقون, and the people of تشدق. والمتشدق is a person who speaks a lot, and he fills his mouth with speech and eloquence, but only in order to aggrandize himself. This happens with a lot of people. They purposely talk over other people's heads in order to show how wonderful they are, and they use like terminology that other people may not understand. This is something you may like recognize that like in khutubat and things like that, sometimes they'll make fun of certain, there's like buzzwords that if you're cool, you'll say, you know, everything, paradigm and narrative and discourse and God knows, like there's like just these types of words that people use as buzzwords, and like, oh, this guy knows what he's talking about. He's all intellectual and whatnot. This is one of the things that happens in the Western world. After the Industrial Revolution, the material and physical sciences, which used to be in the university on par with the humanities, they completely take off because you make a lot more money if you know how to manipulate the physical world around you, you'll make money. Whereas if you're a genius when it comes to drama or art or literature, you're not going to make a lot of money probably. So what ends up happening is you have upper campus, lower campus. Upper campus is the original faculties of every university, which include the humanities. And then the lower campus is where the university expands into. University expansions are almost always in the physical sciences and engineering and things that make you money essentially, right? The medical school, things like that. And so what happens is that this is a crisis in academia in the West, because people stop revering and respecting the physical sciences. If you have a degree in drama, people snicker at you and laugh at you. If you have a degree in literature and philosophy, people snicker at you and laugh at you. They'll give condolences and inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un to your parents, you know. And you know, people do that also, like to my father. They're like, oh, mashallah, you went to madrasa. How many brothers do you have? And then like I'll be like, I'm the only son. Oh. And then they'll go to my father and say, Choli Sahab, mashallah, you're going straight to Jannah. You know, like as if someone just like ripped your liver out and like crushed it against the wall because you studied deen instead of like, you know, doing something that makes money. And, you know, like, that's all they'll say. The people very warmly congratulate my father about my having studied. And I tell Abu, I said, this guy, this kalam is all vanity. I know if his son were to say, hey, I want to become an alim, he would probably disown him, or he might, you know, like, hit him with a baseball bat or something like that. So this is an issue that happens. We're not the only ones who went through it or who are going through it, although it's particularly pronounced in certain, like, immigrant communities. But this is an issue that happens over here in academia as well. So one of the defense mechanisms that the humanities and that what they call the social sciences or the soft sciences, one of the defense mechanisms that they invoke in order to justify their presence is they start to cocoon their knowledge in bizarre and difficult terminology. So somebody can get up and talk about discourses and ethos and paradigm and narrative and, you know, and all of these things, and you're like, wow, what does that mean? Well, you have to come study with us in order to understand what it means. It's like a secret language that they have between each other that makes their knowledge inaccessible to the general public and helps to justify their existence in order to, you know, allow them to have takabbur, that they can talk in front of an engineer in such a way that the engineer has all these technical words he can use because it's a technical field. Well, they can also have technical words that they can use. The engineer won't know what they're talking about, so they have to respect the fact that this is also a science, this is also a science. Or this is also a field of knowledge, and that's also a field of knowledge. This is exactly not what the Prophet ﷺ does, and exactly not what the hadith is, exactly not what the Quran is, and not what ilm is. In some ways, ilm does morph into this as well at some point, but part of the charm of the Prophet ﷺ's speech is that he took these, like, really deep concepts and he was able to put them in very simple words. And part of the charm of the Arabic language as well is you can say stuff straightforward. You say things very straightforward. If you translate it literally, there's very few languages in which you can say stuff like that, that straightforward, you know. But Arabic, not the Arabic of nowadays, where people, ya sidi, tafaddal marhaban, ana khadimuka al-mutawadhi wa kada. That's not the way that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum used to talk. Right? That's not the way that the original Arab of the Qabail, they used to talk like that. They used to be very direct and straightforward. And that's one of the part of the ummi nature of the message of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and it's part of the universality of Islam, that things are said very straightforward and they're in a way that they could be understood. And this is a miracle of the ummah. One of our mashayikh, rahimahullah tabarak wa ta'ala, Sayyid Ahmed Shaheed, rahimahullah tabarak wa ta'ala, he was one of the great mashayikh of the Indian subcontinent. He was ummi, he was illiterate, but he probably headed the largest movement of ulama in the Indian subcontinent's history. And what would happen, they say that people would, the muftis and the ulama would come to him with masail, complex masail. He would just listen to what they have to say and return a response to them in such a simple way that it would boggle people's minds. And so people used to hold him in great respect. He was one of the great anti-colonialist leaders in the history of the Indian subcontinent. And somebody who almost every person of ilm from the Indian subcontinent has some sort of nisba toward. And he's a disciple of Shah Abdul Aziz, one of the sons of Shah Waliullah rahimullah tabarak wa ta'ala. And in that sense, they're people with bona fide ilmi credentials. Shah Waliullah's isnad for hadith is probably it's hands down the most widespread, if not living, chain of narration for the books of hadith in the world by a long shot. Probably the next three or four contenders, forget about it, he's like a majority. All of the other contenders for this slot combined don't touch the number of narrations that are alive in the world to this day for the chain of narration of the hadith. But one of his companions, Shah Ismail Shaheed, who was an alim of the, both of them were shuhada, both of them were fought, both of them were martyred on at the Battle of Balakot, which is in a place in Kashmir, fighting against the Sikhs who had sacked the western part of the Mughal Empire. Huh? Huh? Okay. It's okay. Well, it's part of Azad Kashmir politically, though, to this day. Yeah. But it's part of the Hazara area. That's a point taken. So what happens is that this companion of his, who is a person who is well-versed in the formal sciences and left, leaves, is definitely not ummi. He leaves behind a number of very important works of aqidah and of fiqh. Shah Ismail Shaheed, one of his books, Taqwiyatul Iman, is actually, mashallah, it was translated into Arabic. You can find it in most of the bookstores of the Arab world as well. He says this about the Shaykh. He says, from the Kamal, from the perfections of how Allah Ta'ala created this Sayyid Ahmad, is that he made him ummi, like the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, so that his fitrah is not disturbed by the affectation of academic learning. This is not as a, he himself is a great scholar, so he's not saying this in order to trash scholarship, but he does recognize that sometimes too many buzzwords and terminologies and you know, these types of things, they detract from a person's ability to think clearly and think based on usul. They clutter a person's mind up. And so this hadith is essentially trying to say the same thing. Don't go down that route, okay? The Western public has its hang-ups with their whole like academic history. That's not your problem, it's not my problem, right? What did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? He said, verily from the most hateful of you to me and the furthest from me on the Day of Judgment are the people who speak too much and have too much affectation in their speech, and the people who use their who speak too much and they use their eloquence, their command over language, in order to make themselves look and sound big, and in order to show how awesome and wonderful they are, to show their takabbur to people. And the third group is the mutafahiqun. And so the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, we understand what the Sahaba radiallahu anhum say. We understand who the first two groups are. But who are the mutafahiqun? And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam replies, al-mutakabbirun, the people of arrogance. The people of arrogance. It's a hadith narrated by Imam Tirmidhi. And he said that it's a hadith hasan. And he then explains what the linguistical meaning of the word mutafahiq is that its origin is from the word al-fahq. And fahq means to fill something up. And it is a an expression meaning the person who fills his mouth with speech and is expansive in his speech and speaks in such a way that it confuses other people. People don't understand what he's trying to say. But he's doing so in order to show his own takabbur, to show how great and wonderful he is, and his own irtifa', how high he is, how much higher he is than other people, and make his own, the idhar of his own fadila, show how much better he is than other people, how much merit he has over other people. It's a hadith narrated by Imam Tirmidhi. Imam Nawawi then brings another small piece of knowledge. He says that Abdullah bin Mubarak radiyallahu ta'ala anhu wa rahimahullah ta'ala, Abdullah bin Mubarak is a very important person in our intellectual history. He is a great muhaddith and a faqih and just a great alim of this ummah. He was one of the companions of Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah tabarak wa ta'ala. Imam Abu Hanifa, when he was writing his fiqh down, he had assembled a council of 40 experts in all sorts of different fields. See, if I was Hanafi and I said, the Sheikh Akif said, you're just pumping up your own madhab, but I'm not even Hanafi, but I'm telling you, it's really amazing, mashallah. A council of 40 experts in different fields of knowledge, and they discuss the masail, the issues of the Sharia, one by one. And if, for example, the fuqaha would have a difference of opinion, this verse actually means this, this verse actually means that, the people who are the experts of tafsir, they would ask them. Or they would have a difference of opinion, this happened, you know, this is a hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, no, it's weak, no, it's sahih. Then they would ask the muhaddithun that are present in that panel of experts, what is your opinion? And then once they come to a conclusion, then they'll return the ball to the court of the fuqaha, so they'll continue with their discussion. And this happened over decades. And that's how the Hanafi madhab is developed. So you may agree with it or not agree with it, but it's based on solid scholarship. If you know, one of the accusations that people make, which for the life of me I cannot understand why, but one of the accusations that detractors make against the Hanafi school is that it's based on weak hadith, and Abu Hanifa didn't know hadith, and so that's why it's weak in hadith. And Imam Hanifa heard hadith directly from the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. I'm not concerned about that discussion. We can have it if someone wants to later on. But you know, the council of 40 experts, amongst them is Abdullah bin Mubarak, who sits there in that council. Abdullah bin Mubarak is a person who is narrated in all Sihah Sitta. Okay? What does that mean? Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, you heard of him before? Is he an important muhaddith? Yeah, he's Amir al-Mu'mineen for the hadith fi asrihi. He's like the chief of the muhaddithin in his age, right? He has a student. One of his students is who? Imam Bukhari. Bukhari doesn't even narrate one hadith from him because he finds shorter chains of narration from other people. That's how cutthroat, like, the field of hadith is not like, oh, like, you're my sheikh, so I'm going to put your... No, it doesn't work that way. If you find a shorter chain, you bypass your own teachers even, right? So the fact that Abdullah bin Mubarak is in all six books of hadith means that there are certain hadith that he has, that he carries, that you're not going to find reliably transmitted from anyone else. Otherwise, they wouldn't have gone to him, they would have gone to somebody else. So he's a big name in ilm, right? He's a very big name in ilm. And the fact that he was, you know, one of the companions of Abu Hanifa, and his knowledge was at the disposal of this council that was the origin, the source of the original Hanafi madhab, right? And it's very sad, actually. The Mongols, when they sacked Baghdad, they actually had the original books that were written, that other books will, because it's a very long work, other books will actually quote that book that they actually wrote, the original tadween, the original attestation of the fiqh of Abu Hanifa. They'll quote it, so that's why we know it exists. But the Mongols, when they sacked Baghdad, they say there was a contingent of Armenians, right? The Armenians had a beef with the Muslims for some time. Obviously not all Armenians have beef with all Muslims, but those particular ones seem to have a beef with the Muslims. And so while the Mongols were busy sacking, looting, killing people, that Armenian contingent said, where's the library? And they threw all the books into the river. And so those books were unfortunately lost. The original books of the companions of Imam Hanifa, in which the original madhab is written. But there are other books that were written that are abridgments of that long book that do make it out of Baghdad and are still preserved. And there are other books in which that book is quoted. Many of the books of Dhahir al-Riwaya in the Hanafi madhab will quote that, and Allahu A'lam, in Shaykh Akif can tell you better, he knows more than I on this and many other topics. But you know, those things were all destroyed during that time. Coming back to the issue, Abdullah bin Mubarak is a very important person. And he's, again, amongst his things, is he's a great faqih, he's a great alim, he's a great muhaddith. Above all else, that's what he's recognized for. He's a companion of Imam Abu Hanifa, so he's from the Salaf, he's a tabi'i. They say that he was such a pious man that he used to divide the year into three, four month periods. So you don't have to, like, you know, knock the tabligh, wasn't the first one who did it, right? So 4 months he would... teach and learn, and then, he would do trade, and then 4 months he would teach and learn, and then 4 months he would go out jihad fi sabilillah. And the cycle would start every year with Hajj, start and end with Hajj. And so he'd go on Hajj every year. So imagine, like, a person who does that, and also he has, like, a bunch of knowledge, and also he goes on Hajj every year. He's someone, obviously the Ummah is going to love him. And the Ummah does love him. It's very difficult to find anyone who doesn't love Abdullah bin Mubarak, who has a sound head on his shoulders. At any rate, Imam Nawawi quotes Abdullah bin Mubarak in the khatima of this chapter, rahimahullah ta'ala, fi tafsiri husn al-khuluq, that Abdullah bin Mubarak said regarding the explanation of what good characters are. Huwa talaqatul wajh. It means meeting people with a smile. It's free. So smile. Abdul Rahman, smile. MashaAllah, look at that, huh? MashaAllah. Right? So it's free, and it does a lot to, you know, change the mood of people. Right? Smile. Even when you're going to visit the sick, right? Don't go in like, you know, you're going to someone's funeral. Go smile, even if they are dying. There's no point in bumming them out for their last couple of, you know, days in this world. Smile, it makes a difference. Don't go there and say, oh, you're going to die, what's going to happen to your children? People do stuff like that. People are over dramatic. you know, smile, inshallah. Even if they are going to die, they're going to Allah Ta'ala. Inshallah, we'll join them soon as well. There's no excuse not to be happy. So he says, good, beautiful character is what? It's to smile. And it is to بَذْلُ الْمَعْرُوفِ يعني مِنَ الْأَمْرِ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَالنَّهِي عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَالنَّصِيحَةِ لِلْكَلِمَةِ الطَّيِّبَةِ بِاللِّسَانِ وَبَذْلِ النَّدَى وَالْإِحْسَانِ بِالْيَدِ وَغَيْرِ ذَلِكَ مِنْ صَنَاعِ الْمَعْرُوفِ. It means to spend from yourself in the pursuit of good things, meaning to tell a person a good word, or to spend on good things, or to do good work, or to manufacture something good, or to say a good word to somebody. all of these things, to give good advice to people. So all of these things, to spend of yourself in pursuit of the good. وَكَفْ الْأَذَى. And to do whatever you can to stop harming other people. Meaning, don't physically harm anyone. You know, if throwing your garbage in a certain way annoys your neighbor, if doing something annoys your neighbor, whether it be the neighbor in your house or the person next to you, if you're like scratching like crazy and like, I do this stuff like this, I fidget and things like that in the salat. You know, if it's annoying the guy next to you, right, maybe go in the back stuff and don't bother the person. Maybe Allah will write for you the reward of being the first saf and the reward of good character on top of that, if you know you're doing something to annoy a person. And you could say, well, Shaykh, I have eczema, it's not my fault. It's not about your fault or my fault. It's what? Is that know that whatever you do, if it's harming another person, you'll reward. If it, even from the harm, meaning from the point of killing someone all the way down to just mere irritation or distraction even. If you can stop yourself from doing that, then you'll receive reward. And there's some people, honest to God, like that's... they can't really do anything good for other people, but they can like stop from annoying or harming other people or irritating other people. If that's all you can do, then you removing yourself from situations that you're just going to bother people or bust their chops, that's your ibadah. That's something you'll go to Jannah for. And that's okay to like recognize that. You understand what I'm saying? Obviously, very few people are as thoroughly irritating or harmful that, you know, they'll have to actually like leave civilization in order to fulfill that. But everybody has a little bit something that they do that's kind of annoying or kind of harmful or kind of irritating or kind of something or another, you know. And we have to be very careful about that as well in our consumption habits. Because the thing is that the stuff we buy and the stuff we eat and drink, a lot of it is manufactured, is harvested, is somehow brought from another part of the world or from another part of the country that we don't think about. And so be careful, like the clothes you wear, the food you eat, you know, was it gained by ethical means, the businesses that got them, or was it gained by ethical means, was it by someone who was paid a fair wage, somebody who was, working out of their own volition, or was it from a child somewhere who's like chained to a workstation and has quotas that they have to meet, and that they're, you know, they're not even paid in money, and that, you know, other weird stuff like that, right? You have to be careful. So that's also kaful adha. Sometimes, you know, someone might say, oh, Shaykh, man, that's a bummer. Like, maybe like all the stuff at the store is like that, right? Well, the fact of the matter is fair trade things, you can buy them, they're just more expensive. And they may not be the brand you like. But there are ways to get those things. If you're in such a situation that you have no choice except for to shop at Walmart or something like that, then buy less than you have to. All of these things are on a sliding scale. But what are the three things? One, smile when you meet people. Or like, if you're not smiling, you know, that's one thing in the old days, they used to think someone who smiles too much is an idiot. Because maybe they have some sort of problems. Because everybody, you know, they have some sort of mental imbalance. Okay, fine. But at least have a positive attitude, you know. This is what the summary is. The second thing is what? To spend from yourself in order to do good things. And the third thing is to restrain yourself from harming another person. So, you know, spend less, turn your lights off a little bit more, use less water, somebody else will use it. You know, just take less from this dunya in order to help. If you can't help any other way than just doing that, that's also a great thing, because the ni'mah of Allah Ta'ala on the people of this land is great, and like that, there will be great questioning about it. So, you know, we're in the situation we're in, we don't feel guilty about all the good things Allah gave us, rather we thank Him for it. But there's a style, an usloob that you should have, you know, for the situation you're in. If you're poor, there's a style of being poor with good character. If you're rich, there's a style of being rich with good character. right? So the ni'mah Allah Ta'ala gave us, there's a style of how you should show good character with those things, and that style is that just don't take more than you absolutely need, and prefer other people, their consumption and their needs and their rights over your own. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us all tawfiq, and may Allah ta'ala forgive our sins and give us good character so that we can be close to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in this world and in the hereafter, and that Allah ta'ala may make heavy our scale pans on the Day of Judgment with good deeds, and use it as a means to push away from our faces the fire. والعياذ بالله وصلى الله تعالى على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أجمعين. Any questions?